If you don't have a handout, you can raise your hand. We'll get you a handout. Some people like them, some people don't, but they're there and they're available for you. Remember the scriptures that you can rely on. Our ninth message in this series from 2 Peter. If you haven't already opened your Bibles, let me invite you to do so. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're continuing to be reminded of God's ways from God's words. Now, the overall theme of 2 Peter, is the theme of remembering God's truths. And we took this as our first message from 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 15. If you'd like to look with me at verses 12 and 13 first. For this reason, the reason stated in verses 1 through 11, we'll look at it in a moment, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Though you know them, notice that, they had heard these truths and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, his physical body, to stir you up by reminding you. And that's why we need to be reminded of things. And the older I get, the tendency is to be forgetful in everything. These believers knew the truths of Scripture, but like us today, we so easily forget what we have been taught, and we default to what we think instead of what God has declared. And we tend to operate and walk by sight in our flesh, instead of by the divine mind through the Spirit of God in our lives. Peter knew his time was short. Notice verses 14 and 15. Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, his body, he must die, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Peter's an amazing one. He didn't have the blessed hope of the Lord's return to catch him to heaven, because Christ had told him in John 21, you're going to die a martyr's death, Peter. I mean, think of that. We don't have that promise, but Peter knew that. Verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. His time was short. His pen was busy. He was writing down the truths that he wanted these dear saints to know. And that's what we need to know. We need to understand these truths as well. So it's a theme of remembering that goes throughout 2 Peter. But then specifically, the truths God wants you to remember. This is what the book is really all about. This is what we need to understand and we need to know. What are those truths? Those that focus us on the work of God on behalf of the believer. First of all, in the first few verses there, we need to remember the Savior you've trusted in, verse 1 tells us. Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And you put your faith in Christ. You were saved. You were born again. You became part of the family of God. And you have this great resource called a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. He died for you. Remember the Savior that you've trusted in. Secondly, remember the spiritual blessings you have received in verses 2 through 4. Let's look at those. As His grace and peace be multiplied to you, notice, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given us not some things, but all things that pertain to life, eternal life, and godliness now, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and by virtue. Okay? Verse 4, by which He had given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we have these tremendous blessings, not just some things, but all things. All spiritual blessings are ours because of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we need to remember the spiritual growth that you can enjoy by adding to your faith what was stated in verses 5 through 7. We won't look at that this morning. And then we remember the serious carnality you can experience in verses 8 and 9. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. For if these things, again, verses 5 through 7, are yours and abound, you will neither be barren, spiritually barren, nor spiritually unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things experiences serious carnality. Okay? Is short-sighted. He only lives for the now. He's not living for eternity. Even sometimes to spiritual blindness, as carnality does blind us. And sometimes even believers have forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Carnality has serious consequences in the life of the believer. We need to remember that. And that every believer, even Pastor Dave, can slip into carnality at any time. I'm either walking under the Spirit's enablement and control, or I'm defaulted to my flesh and I'm doing my own thing, going my own way, thinking I have a better plan than God has. And that's something we absolutely do not want to do. Also, we need to remember the steadfastness and reward that you can possess. God has a reward For believers, this is over and above heaven as they walk in faith and depend upon Him. Notice verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent, make every effort to make your call and election, that's God's side of this, sure. For if you do these things, notice there has to be an application of the truth. You will never stumble in your Christian life, never fall into carnality. So an entrance into heaven will be supplied to you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, so we've looked at these in the past, and these are tremendous truths in verses 12 again through 15, are the verses that we began this study with. But he's also encouraging us now, as we think of verses 16 through 21, to remember the scriptures that you can rely on. Again, we saw our position in Christ, our blessings in Christ, and our growth that we can experience. Now he focuses on the written Word of God. Remember the scriptures that you can rely on. This next portion of 2 Peter is all about the reliability of God's Word that you can possess and have available to you to read, study, to meditate upon daily by God's grace. So let's ask some questions. Can you believe that the Bible is really the Word of God? That's what we need to establish first and foremost. Is Scripture reliable and trustworthy? Or is your faith in the Word of God a misplaced faith? That's a question to ask. As believers, are we crazy to be known as, oh, they're Bible believers? You know, that's sometimes how people look at us. So let's read and contemplate these thoughts from verses 12 through 21 again. Look with me. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you now know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease or my departure. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. What did it say? Quote, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Unquote. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Oh no. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, in light of reminding these dear saints of what God has provided for them in verses 1 through 11, verse 15 states that Peter should make every effort, be diligent, to remind these saints of what the Lord, through Peter, had to say, His Word. That's the idea here. Now, why does He seek to remind us of these things? Or the better question would be, what is going on in the background here that Peter is aware of that we do not yet grasp here? That's a good question to note. Well, let's pay attention here to chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's look and see what's going on here in the background. This is the preview of coming attractions and what chapter 2 is about. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you believers, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with, notice now, deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. False teachers are about to come in. Look at chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Notice he's pointing them back to the Word of God and to the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Old Testament prophet truth, apostolic message truth is what he wants to focus them on. Knowing this first, that scoffers, skeptics will come in the last days and they're going to be walking according to their own flesh. They want to seduce you. They want to deceive you with their teaching. And that's why we need to be aware of the fact that we face three enemies as believers. Who are these enemies? Well, there's the world and its philosophy and thinking. There's the devil who's always there, 1 Peter 5:8, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And there's that enemy within called the flesh, our own sinful nature, which wants to deceive us, which wants to trick us. And yet we have the truth of God, our position in Christ, a Savior to remember who's trusted, that we've trusted Him. These are very, very important. Besides that, we just saw in these two passages here, there are false prophets and teachers that many will follow their seductive and destructive ways. They're not out to build you up in the faith, but to tear you down. Notice chapter 2, verse 3 again. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words for a long time. Their judgment has not been idle. God's going to judge them and their destruction does not slumber. God knows exactly what's going on. But we need to be on guard. We need to be spiritually awake. We need to be thinking, friends, in light of these things. Now, the very antidote against false teaching, again, is the Word of God. If you're looking for answers, where do we look? Let's look in the book. Let's look at the Word of God. That's where the answers are. That's what our focus is to be today. We're focusing again on the Word of God first and foremost. So what do we need to see here? What's our first point here that we need to understand? Well, number one is that you can rely on the New Testament Scriptures because of the certainty of the Apostles' message. Okay? Let's see that in chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, stating, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Okay? So, it's the apostolic message that was written down, the Word of God, is what we really want to focus on this morning. Now, note with me in verse 16, the pronoun, "For we did not fall cunningly devised fables." The "we" of verse 16 is in reference to the apostles themselves, the spiritual leaders in the early church, those chosen by God to lay the foundation of apostolic teaching by writing the New Testament Scriptures. Matter of fact, put a marker here and go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And let's see that. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of these apostles. In Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, let's look at these verses here. Paul says to the Ephesian church, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and now notice, members of the household of God." Notice there's that term household. There's a building program going on. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, notice Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, in Christ, the whole building project which is going on today is being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom, in Christ, you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Okay, now there's some interesting things that are going on here, what this is stating. Christ, again, has mentioned that He is the cornerstone to this building project. The cornerstone is symbolically the starting point in any building project. It is key to the foundation of any building project. Today, cornerstones are used to tell us when the building went up or was built. If you've ever noticed outside on the other building where the church is there, it says the foundation was laid in 1970. So here's it. Again, what God is doing today, He is building His church. And although it's pictured here as a building, this is a metaphor, symbolic. I mean, again, it's called the body of Christ, specifically those who have been born again and placed into Jesus Christ by simple faith. We responded to the message of the gospel. God today is building His church. He will deal with Israel again after the rapture of the church, when the church will be judged in heaven and tribulation falls upon the earth, and then Christ will come back at the second coming and establish a 1,000-year kingdom yet in the future. So we know that we live in the church age, and here Paul likens it to this building project. Well, I mentioned this cornerstone. Here's a typical cornerstone that is symbolic that I found on the internet. Notice Walnut Springs Christian Church was first established in 1847 as a stone building. It was later framed in 1891, framed up as a wood building, and this particular building was established in 1946. This is a typical cornerstone that you see in a building downtown or on commercial buildings. They have a cornerstone when this building went up. And we can kind of understand that. This is now a metaphor again of what we're talking about, the spiritual building that God is building today. Notice verse 20 again. We are now built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. He is the starting point. He is the originator of this spiritual building called the church. Very important. And we are part of that building project. How do we get in on this building project? Through faith in Christ. We believe the message of the cross, that Jesus died and rose again, and thus is a lost sinner. When you put your faith in Christ, you're baptized and placed into the body of Christ. This metaphor is set forth as a body with Christ as the head. The one previously, or the one in Ephesians here, talks about a building project. Paul uses metaphors to set forth different aspects of our relationship to Christ and our relationship to each the other. We need to understand and we need to know that. But this building project has become a holy temple in the Lord, and we are being built together as a dwelling place where the Holy Spirit dwells today. I mean, the Holy Spirit is here when we are here. Why? Because the Spirit of God lives within our hearts. And when saints gather together, two or more are gathered in my name, Jesus says, there I am in the midst of you. He's here by the Spirit of God. Thus the church is the place that God has put into the Word for teaching and the perpetuation to the next generation. Notice this verse, 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul says, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Here's again this house metaphor. What is it? It's the church of the living God. But notice the church is the pillar. It's the ground for the truth. What does that mean? It's where God's Word is upheld. It's where God's Word is perpetuated. That's why we are a Bible church that teaches the Bible. We are trying to uphold, in the sense of a pillar would hold up a building, and be the ground for the truth of God's Word. Where is God doing that today? He's doing it in the church, the house of God. Now, not every house of God does that, as you know, because there are a lot of churches that where that doesn't take place. So God has revealed this truth in Scripture, and it can be known. Okay, but the question then to ask is, so who wrote the New Testament Scriptures? And you don't have to put all this down that I have here. You can just look up here and understand. It was the apostles or an associate of an apostle that wrote the New Testament church. Matthew was an apostle. He wrote the book of Matthew. Mark was an associate of Peter. Peter had led Mark to the Lord. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. Luke was a companion of Paul, Dr. Luke. John was an apostle. Acts was written by Luke, Paul's associate. Romans, through Philemon, is written by the Apostle Paul, one born out of due time, but yet God used him to write most of the New Testament. There's Hebrews. We're not sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. A lot of speculation that Paul did, but we don't know for sure. God has not revealed that to us. James, the half-brother of Christ and the lead elder of the Jerusalem church, wrote the book of James. And then there's 1 and 2 Peter, written by the Apostle Peter. 1 through 3 John was written by the Apostle John. Jude was, again, the half-brother of Christ. A different father, same mother. Revelation was written by John the Apostle. So what do we need to know about these men and their teaching? That's the question we want to set forth. On your handout, we need to note that the apostolic preaching that was going on in the early church, okay, first of all, negatively, it did not consist of cunningly devise fables. Look there with me at back as we go back now to 2 Peter 1:16. Peter says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but instead we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Okay? Now, cunningly devised fables is what the false teachers of the day were into, and we're going to face those in chapter 2 and somewhat into chapter 3, and like Ford today, they thought they had a better idea, so they wrote their own Bible, and they had their own interpretation instead of following what the apostles' message was and what they had to say. And the question we need to ask is this: why is this stressed by Peter? Because this is what many people today think about the Word of God. It's just myths, it's just, you know, moral stories, but it's not the Word of God. I disagree. It is the Word of God. See? These epistles are not from God. They're just folk tales or myths of some kind. And that's what we don't want to understand. So in light of that, let me give you five reasons that you can believe your Bible is the Word of God. Okay? First of all, there is this aspect called supernatural unity. What does that mean? It means the Bible, one book, is made up of 66 books written by 40 different authors in 3 different languages over a period of 1,600 years, and yet it has one theme, the glory of God and the Savior who came to save us from sin. It would be like coming in an old church building and sitting down and writing a great piece of music and for over 1,600 years, and then when it's all said and done by 40 different people, and when it's all said and done, it has supernatural unity. You can trust your Bible. This is a unique book. God has spoken, friends, and He has not stuttered. Secondly, there's fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy concerning Christ's birth, His birthplace, His betrayal and death, and even His resurrection. And that's something that's very, very amazing, that God has fulfilled His Word in many, many aspects about this. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Thirdly, there's this amazing uniqueness to the message of the Bible. What is that message? It claims to be God's Word. I mean, not even the Islamic Quran claims to be God's Word. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. And the message is so unique in this sense, it's not, you can't go to heaven by your works, but by God's amazing grace. God does for you what you can't do for yourself. God will save you by His absolute amazing goodness. And that's what we need to understand about that. Fourthly, there's archaeology. Wherever the archaeological spade has gone, even from unbelievers, it has unearthed the truth of the Bible, like the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found when I was born back in 1947. It has shown that much of the Bible is intact even today, and we can trust our Bibles. And lastly, the testimony of Jesus Christ. He said the Scriptures cannot be broken. All will be fulfilled. Not one jot or tittle will fail from God's Word. And if these lessons aren't enough for your friends, I don't know what is. If Christ believed the Bible to be God's Word, we need to believe the Bible is God's Word. So what have we seen? In the apostolic preaching, negatively, it did not consist of cunningly devised fables. Okay? But secondly, subject-wise, it centers in the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And that's why, friends, we need to keep in our minds that the focus of Scripture is Christ and His cross. And that's why, although we're all born on the road which leads to hell, the broad road, and Romans 1 talks about the immoral man, the moral man, and the religious man, yet all are going the same way. They're all going to hell. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you are on this broad road and it's going to hell. You don't want to go. Okay? But Jesus Christ, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for our sins. John 10:9 says, Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. And that's why through faith in Christ, God has provided a narrow way to heaven. And that's why we need to understand that. Christ came the first time, okay, as the Lamb of God. He died on the cross. And John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But He's coming a second time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So it's His power and it's His coming. The gospel is that you know, that has the power of God to salvation for those who are willing to believe it. And that's why the Old Testament flows into Calvary in the cross of Christ, and the New Testament flows out of that. And that's why Jesus Christ divides history. History isn't just one darn thing after another. It's really His story. That's what history is. And that's why the Old Testament deals primarily with the Jews in the Bible, although God dealt with the nations before He called Abraham to be the first Jew. Okay? He was a Gentile that God saved. He gave him some specific promises, and He gave Moses the law. But today, we're under grace. Thank You, Lord, for that. All grace has come through Jesus Christ, and He is the man that we need to focus on today. Thus, when you even write a check, even on the date here, the top of your handout, it says 8-18-13. That acknowledges in the year of our Lord, A.D., that time after that is A.D. And when you have time to write a check, in that degree, you acknowledge the God of His Word. Now, that won't save anybody, obviously. You need to trust Christ who died for you to save you from sin. Okay? So we see again, what are we seeing here? The apostolic preaching, negatively, it did not consist of cunningly devised fables. Subject-wise, the sin is in the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to die. He's coming again to set up His kingdom yet, which is yet in the future. But thirdly, positively, it involves numerous eyewitness testimonies of Christ's power and majesty. We see this in verses 16 through 18. But specifically, such as what? How about the transfiguration mentioned in verse 17? Let's look there. Okay? For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice, notice that the voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Question to ask here, how does this argue of His power and majesty? This is not in your handout, by the way, so don't look for it. Well, the transfiguration revealed to Peter, James, and John the Christ. But it revealed to them in a new light that they had not seen before. What was that? In His glorified state. Here was God who became a man who was giving them a glimpse of His glory here on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we'll look at that here in just a minute. Okay? Secondly, it gave them a foretaste of the future coming kingdom as they would not soon forget and what they were impressed with on that holy mountain. So let's put a marker here and turn back with me to Matthew 16. And let's look at this for a minute. Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, 1 through 12, He warns of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But let's pick up 16:13 and read a while. And when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, although he was dead. Some say you're Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But He said to them, "But who do you guys think that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Wow, what a revelation he had. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." God would use Peter to develop the church, but Peter was just a small stone. He was going to develop the church on the rock of Himself, Christ. He is the rock of Scripture. He says, "I will give to you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be loosed in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was Jesus, who was the promised Messiah, the Christ. Okay? Now notice, as soon as they admitted that, verse 21, from that time, there's been a shift now in Matthew. He was offering the kingdom to the Jews, but from that time, Jesus began to show to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. And this is new. I mean, they should have known their Old Testament and realized that was true, but this was absolutely blew them away. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine that? Rebuking the Lord, saying, Lord, this is not going to happen to you. No way, we're not going to let it. And he turned and said to Peter, I know your intentions are good, but you get behind me. You're acting like Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. You're thinking like a mere man. Now notice verse 24, and then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, here's a passage on discipleship, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world, if he becomes Warren Buffett, and if he loses his own soul, he's got all that money, what profit is that? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? All the money Warren Buffett has can't do it. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father, here's the promise, with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I know, notice this verse, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, in his glory. Now this absolutely would blow them away. This was spoken here, right here in the early church, and Jesus said, there are some standing here that are not going to die until they see Christ coming to establish his kingdom in glory in the future. You know, we live 2,000 years later, probably here, and we haven't seen that yet. How in the world was this going to come to pass? That's a good question. Well, let's read chapter 17 and see how it came to pass. Now after 6 days, Jesus took this inner circle. Who was there? Peter, James, and John. The inner circle. His brother led him up into the high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter, again, was overstepping his bounds and saying, was putting Moses and Elijah on the same plane as Jesus. Jesus was God, and Peter had just admitted in chapter 16 that he was the Christ. You can't do that, because Moses and Elijah were mere men, great men of God, but mere human beings. Christ was unique. Well, with Peter saying this, verse 5, God the Father interrupts. And while he was still speaking these words, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, listen, Peter, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You need to hear what he has to say. Pay attention and heed his words. And the focus here is really on the Word of God, more than what they saw with their physical eyes. Because when God speaks, we need to listen. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. I'm going to die. And I'm going to rise from the dead. And that's going to take place on Calvary's cross, where I'm going to pay for our sins. So this event now happens before the cross, but Peter is now writing here after the cross. In 2 Peter, let's go back to 2 Peter and look at this a little bit more closely here. Well, the fact that he was transfigured, what does that mean? Metamorphomai. It means to change into another form, to transform. Christ's appearance was changed and was resplendent with divine brightness on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw him in a glorified state. This is in the passive voice. It happened to him. It's in the indicative mood. This was a fact. Okay? What an experience to behold. This is a mountaintop experience for Peter. Now as we go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, let's look at these verses one more time. Verse 16, Peter is saying in reference to Scripture, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His power, of His majesty. For He, God the Son, received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Okay? So these guys were eyewitnesses. What does an eyewitness testimony consist of? That's a good question. I mean, we have trials and they call eyewitnesses to the stand and they swear upon the Bible. I don't know if they do that anymore. The whole truth, nothing but the truth. So I help you, God, I think, has been stricken because, you know, this is the ultimate of truth. And when you swear on God's word, you're not to lie. You're to tell it just the way it is. Well, these eyewitnesses, first of all, they saw the event clearly and firsthand. They were on the mountain with Him. Secondly, they heard, notice that hearing, exactly what was said. We saw that in verses 17 and 18. But what does Romans 10, 17 say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As you hear the Word of God, it has power. And that's why God, even though there are these mountaintop experiences, you know, it's the hearing and the preaching of the cross that saves people today. And that's why God wants His message preached so people can hear wherever they are, however you do it. But thirdly, they even touched Christ on different occasions. 1 John 1, 1-3 tells us that. Look at this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands even handled from time to time, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you now, we're telling it, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. John, who was on the mount, says, we even touched Him. We even handled this guy, Jesus. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the Word was there is in the imperfect tense in every one of these statements. It means He kept on being, is the idea there. In the beginning, the Word was. It always was. And the Word was with God. He always was God. And the Word was always God, is the idea. Kept on being God. No. In verse 14, John says, and the Word became flesh. God incarnated Him and dwelt among us. And we had the opportunity to behold and see His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is absolutely amazing what these dear saints could take in. Now, what does all that mean to you in light of what he's saying here? In light of, you know, Peter says, I had a mountaintop experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, that means that the apostles were not stupid to follow cunningly devised fables or myths. They had firsthand knowledge of these facts. They were eyewitnesses to the events of his life and hearers of God the Father's words to them. Okay? It means that the New Testament Scriptures are reliable. They're worthy of your faith to believe as true. You know? And that's why Peter's saying, although I had this mountaintop experience, this is the bottom line. And that's why we need to understand from Hebrews 11:6, without faith, that's the response God wants, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently keep on seeking Him. How? By faith. That's how we keep on seeking Him. We keep on seeking Him by faith. Thus, the gospel we preach is in accordance with Scripture. Put a marker here and go with me to 1 Corinthians now. And look there with me. 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15 tells us about the gospel, 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast that word which I, notice, preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. What did you hear, Paul? That Christ died for our sins. This proclamation, notice these next few words, were according to the Scriptures. They're in accord with the Old Testament teaching. That's what he's saying here. Okay? Verse 4, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. And this was also predicted and stated according to the Scriptures. It was all in the Old Testament. He was seen by Cephas the 12th and so forth. Okay, look at verse 11. Therefore, whether it is I or they, so we preach this message, and so you have the opportunity to respond and to believe this message. That's the bottom line right there. The gospel they preached was apostolic and scripturally focused. This brings us to the second point. You can rely on the Old Testament Scriptures because of the reality of many fulfilled prophecies. Let's go back to 2 Peter and look at verse 19 here. So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Okay? Peter says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. This refers to the Old Testament Scriptures and their fulfillment. There were numerous Old Testament prophecies given about the coming Messiah. 333, I believe. 109 of those have been fulfilled, friends. That means the others, you can expect them to be fulfilled literally just like the first ones were concerning His death, His resurrection, the place He would be crucified or whatever, Bethlehem or where He would be born, excuse me. Okay? Very important. And that's why the word confirm means that the word is reliable and has been verified. This word confirmed in the King James says made more sure. Okay? Made more sure. So how should we respond to the truth of verse 19, to this truth here, about it being confirmed? Let me give you 4 points there. The Word of God is more sure than any experience that you can have. Just think of it. Peter had gone to the mountaintop, okay, with Christ. He saw Him transfigured before his eyes. What a mountaintop experience that was. And I believe it was what they heard there that struck with him. Isn't that what he's saying here in verse 17? We heard this voice from the cloud. It was God the Father speaking. See? This is my beloved Son, in whom hear ye Him. Hear His words and hear His preaching. So here in verse 19, Peter says, God's Word is better or more sure as it has been confirmed, thus better than an experience on the mountaintop or even at the foot of the bed, as some people have dreams at night and they saw Jesus at the foot of the bed. And that's why when it comes to experiences, we need to know the facts of Scripture so that we can put our faith and stand on those facts and not go by our feelings. Because feelings come and feelings go. Okay? And that's why we need to know what has Scripture said. And we need to put our faith in that. And our feelings can then follow when we get saved. You know, we can be glad that we're saved by God's amazing grace. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me in light of these truths that we need to understand and we need to note here. Okay? Secondly, verse 19 says, you would do well to heed what is said. Heed the Scriptures. Pay close attention to it. Zero in on the Word of God. The word heed means to turn the mind to. It means to give attention to. It's in the present tense, keep on doing so. Act to voice something you must choose to do. That's how you need to see that. Thirdly, the Word of God is more sure than church tradition. Matthew 15 is all about Jesus rebuking the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees about their traditions. You're following the traditions of men instead of the Word of God. Or human opinion. Matter of fact, let's look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. Turn there. Everybody has their opinion. But what does that mean? It means you have your opinion. That's all. And that's why when it comes to Scripture, we need to go by what God has said and what the Spirit of God stamps as true. And that's why when it comes to knowing things of God, verse 9 says, chapter 2, but it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. In other words, we can't know from our opinions. And if I tell you my opinion, I hopefully I'll say, this is my opinion. doesn't mean I believe it's exactly what the Scripture is teaching, but it's my opinion. I need to do that so that you know. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us. How? Through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yet, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? We can connect with other people because we have a similar spirit within us. We're both human beings. And that, sometimes that's hard between husbands and wives, parents and kids, right? Okay? You might have said it, but what did they take from what you said? And that's why, even when I teach, I might have said it, but did you get it? That's my concern. I want you to get what I'm saying. Very, very important. Verse 12. Now we have received not the things the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak. Notice the Word of God is spoken. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. In other words, I shouldn't give you my opinion, but we should compare spiritual things with spiritual. Spiritual words with spiritual thoughts. You should compare Scripture with Scripture. The Word of God is more sure than church tradition, and that's why sometimes people say, well, we've always done it that way. Where's that verse? It's not in there. So if we change something and we do it a little differently, as long as it's biblical, that's what should matter. Right? Or I shouldn't be giving you my opinion unless I tell you, this is my opinion now. It's not scriptural. But this is what I think this is saying. And I'll tell you that. Because we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. That's what we need to do here. And understanding that. Number 4. The Word of God is then the final authority for all faith and practice and is sufficient for all our spiritual needs. Okay? This is according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. What does that say? Here's what it says. That all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. God exhaled His Word by means of the Holy Spirit into the minds of these apostles who wrote down exactly what God wanted to say, but used their personalities and their style of writing. That's amazing. And it's profitable for doctrine. That's teaching. For reproof. Don't do it that way. Do it this way. For correction. Here's what you need to do to get right with me, God says. And for instruction in righteousness. Why? That in order that the man or woman of God may be complete, brought to spiritual maturity, thoroughly equipped and prepared for every good work. As a believer, what does God want you to participate in? Good works. He wants to use you. He wants to use me to teach the Word of God. And I trust you understand and note that. You know? And that's why, you know, the Word of God is always being criticized by those on the left. And here's the Word of God, and it's in a sea of unbelief, and there's this huge thing, we don't even know what it is, but it's this destructive criticism. Notice this. Never fear, brethren, she has weathered many a gale as rough as this, and besides, the Master is on board. We need to believe that. And that's why we need to trust the Lord when there's this criticism going on. Believe that God has a plan. His story is going to unfold in light of all of this. And that's why we can't go by our feelings either, as the charismatics do. For feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God, not else is worth believing. I'll trust in God's unchanging Word till soul and body sever, for though all things shall pass away, His Word shall stand forever. And that's why when Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. His Word shall stand forever. And when you tell people the gospel and people believe it, God saves them. He even uses you and me to do it. It's amazing what God does with all of these things. Number 3, you can rely on all of Scripture, New Testament and Old Testament, as they are of divine origin, and I didn't put on your handout, as a source, and we see this in verses 20 and 21. Look there. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Okay? These truths are to be regarded by you as of primary importance. Knowing this first. You need to know this first of all, is the idea right here. Verse 20 says, this word knowing is the Greek word gnosko. It means to come to know. It's in the present tense, keep on knowing, something you must choose to do, active voice. And this is based on the prophecy of Scripture, verse 20 says. Verse 20 says, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture. That's a great term. What does that mean? It's the Greek word prophetia. And it means prophecy. A discourse emanating from divine inspiration and declaring the purposes of God, especially by foretelling future events or forthtelling, telling as they did in the early church. Used in the New Testament of the utterance of Old Testament prophets and of the prediction of events relating to the Christ kingdom that its speedy triumph together with the consolation and admonition pertaining to it, the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy is the divine mind. This is the Word of God. It's how He thinks. That's why we need to understand and relate to it and then study it, that we might have that divine mind. Okay? So as you think of the prophecy of Scripture, first of all, negatively, it did not come into existence by private origination. That is, by the mere will of man. Isn't that what verse 20 says? That's exactly what it says. And that's why sometimes in some churches, where they're charismatic and they still think prophecy is going on today, someone might raise his hand and say, Pastor, I have a word from the Lord. And that's why if you have a word from the Lord and God is still giving Scripture today, then should I take this and go, let's hear what you have to say? No. He better say what exactly this word says, because when you let that enter in, then this is not the final authority anymore. Okay? It doesn't come by the will of man. Not at all. But positively, it originated as holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, this word holy men speaks of godly men. Men who were set apart by God for this purpose of recording God's Word. And the word moved is an interesting word. It's the Greek word pharaoh, and that's the shortened version of it, the base word. It means to bear or to carry, to bring along, to be conveyed or borne along by some force. It's in the present tense. It keeps on being borne along by the Spirit of God. Passive voice, God the Holy Spirit does this. And it's been used in Scripture to move like a sailing ship of old was moved along by the force of the wind. And that's why this same word was used here in Acts 27:15 when Paul was on that ship going to Rome. When the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. The wind carried us, is what the idea is saying right here, and pushed this ship to its final destination. And then in verse 17, when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, fearing lest they should run aground on Sirte sands. They struck sail and were so driven. The wind just blew us. We were totally bound by what the wind was doing to the ship. They couldn't steer it anymore. And that's how Scripture was inspired. Although God used men and they were active and they sat down, prayed, and wrote out what the Lord showed them, God did what? Lest the Holy Spirit of God superintended the inspiration and writing of Holy Scriptures. We need to believe that. Why is that? Because that's guaranteed the reliability of Scripture as God the Spirit superintended the inspiration of Scripture. That's why. Okay? And I think that's what this passage is saying for us today. In verses 16 through 21, it's a huge passage. We went big leap this morning in our study of God's Word. The Spirit of God was there to superintend it. And Peter is emphasizing this very thing. So what is this? How does this apply to you? Well, first of all, it means you can trust your Bible. That's why we are a Bible church. We are Bible believers, and I don't care if someone says, oh, you're a Bible believer. Yes, I am. And although when I believed John 3:16, I still struggled over the creation because I had evolutional thinking in my mind. But I began to realize if John 3:16 is true, and I believe it, and I now know I'm saved, well, then the rest of Scripture needs to be true. And I needed to bring my mind in conformity to what the Word of God has to say and understand about that. And that's why we need to pick up and study our Bibles. Secondly, because is this your Bible? Dusty Bibles lead to dirty lives. You know, some people go home, some Christians, maybe even from our church, and they put their Bibles down when they come in the house, and they never pick it up again until they come to church. Then I have them open their Bible. That's not enough, friends. That's not enough. And that's why dusty Bibles, it means you're going to check out with God when you leave here and do your own thing throughout the week. You don't want to do that. You need to read the Word of God regularly. But thirdly, it means that the trials of life, in the trials of life, you can find comfort and hope from the Scriptures. Only the Word of God can do that. And that's why when things are down and when you're depressed and things are looking bad and the kids are, you know, you need to pull your hair out with the kids, turn to the Word of God and find some comfort. Read some Psalms. The Psalms are so good. David wrote many of those Psalms when Saul was on his back, when Absalom was rebelling, problems in his life. And he goes to the Lord over and over again because the Word of God comforted him. And I trust you could be comforted by God's Word and you can find comfort from the Word of God. And that's why it means we need to be people of God's book. That if we are to ward off the attacks of our enemies, we need to be putting up our shield of faith. We need to know what the Word of God has to say. So how can we do that? How can we get a grip on God's Word? Well, look at this overhead, kind of interesting. Five ways to know your Bible. Notice the words hear, read, study, memorize, and meditate. Let's look at these verses here. Okay? What are they? We need to hear it. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you would just come with an open mind and open your Bibles and let me show you, and then go home this afternoon, tomorrow, or Tuesday and say, now what did he teach me? Fill in the blanks and you'll be able to think through the passage. And then you put one of these after another in a notebook and pretty soon you can read through and think through 2 Peter or 1 Peter or Titus or 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel. I've got notebooks of handouts from Pastor Roxer on my shelves in my office. I think, I'm going to teach this. What did Pastor Roxer say? And I get it out. You know, he's very good at outlines. He does a very good job. But I needed to be hearing the Word of God. And I needed to be an active hearer, not a, you know, snoozing. Have your mind engaged. Check in before the Lord. Secondly, you can read it. Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the word of this prophecy. And keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The book of Revelation is full of the future and some challenges for the church in those first three chapters. And that's why there's blessings when it comes to reading the Word of God. You want something to read? Just go back and read those Psalms. And highlight and read slowly. And just say, Lord, I want you to speak to me. I need some insight. I want to see you. I want to see the attributes of God in the Psalms. You'll see it, friends, no doubt about it. Thirdly, we need to study it. Acts 17:11. Paul said, these are more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, the Bereans, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily. That's not study. I don't know what is. To find out whether these things were so. They weren't going to believe anything that came down the pike. What does the Old Testament have to say about this? And they studied the Word of God. Thus, you can hear it, you can read it, you can study it, then you can memorize it. Psalm 119, 9 through 11. Notice these verses. How can a young man or a young woman cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart, notice an attitude, I have sought you, O Lord. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart. That's what memorization does. Hiding God's word in your heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. When you memorize God's Word, you are practicing sin prevention in your life. Because when you don't have your Bible and you're tempted by something in life, a verse can come to mind because you've got it here. And it will speak to your heart. And it will, hopefully you'll say, I'm not going to do that because the Word of God condemns that and warns me about that, and I'm going to sidestep that and go around it like a puddle in the path. I don't want to get my feet dirty. I don't want to get my life dirty because of it. And lastly, you can meditate on it. Psalms 1, 1, 2, and 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He thinks, he chews. Like a cow would chew its cud. You know, they swallow it down, they burp it back up, and they hum, hum, they're chewing it. And that's why we need to meditate, think on the Word of God. What will happen? He shall be like a tree planted by the river of water that brings forth, there will be fruitfulness in his life, whose life shall not wither when difficulty comes away. He won't faint under adversity. And whatever he does shall have spiritual prosperity in his life. Don't you want those things, friend? I want them for you. God wants them for you. And that's why you need to hear it, read it, study it, memorize it, and meditate upon it. So how are you doing with all this? I trust you've been challenged by what Peter had to say this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not saved. Have you ever trusted in the blood of the Lamb? Christ came to die for you. He shed His blood on Calvary's cross that you could be saved and that you could walk with Him and have a new life in Christ and be renewed. The Word of God promises that very thing. Are you getting a grip on God's Word as a believer so that God's Word can then get a grip on you? You know, people want to fill up their notebooks with facts and with even pages like this, but they're not letting the Word of God get a grip on them to change you. God is desiring His Word to conform you into the image of Christ. I trust that will be true as we continue our study. Let's pray. Father, we thank You now for Your Word this morning. We commit our study to You from 2 Peter chapter 1. We pray that we could think through this chapter by looking at these letters on our handout and understanding what this chapter is really all about, reminding us of the truths of Scripture, because now in chapter 2 we're going to see apostasy, we're going to see false teaching come in, and this is the basis for victory as we walk with You and depend upon You by faith. Thanks for Your grace this morning. Thanks for the Calvin School letting us be here and to use their building. What a gracious group they are, and we thank You for that. We commit the church here to You and those who are away, wherever they are. I know Nate's at a rendezvous and giving the gospel there, and others are away in different places. Thank You again, Father, for Your grace and all of it. We give thanks and we commit our day to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.